pray that that you would just use me, Lord, that most importantly you would be glorified, and this message would just touch all the hearts here tonight, Lord. And I just thank you once more for the opportunity, and I just praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So everybody's kind of spread out a little bit more, everyone. Just spread out a little bit more. Just kidding. Anyway, Book of Titus tonight. It's funny how the Lord's hand moves, you know. Pastor Bob told me a few months ago that I'd be teaching a book, and of course, at that time, I was feeling that the Lord was putting Titus on my heart, and there were so many things going on just recently, with all the new things going on around the church, the ministry opportunities, kind of changes in the ministry, we've had the opportunity to read a book that Pastor gave to the ministry leaders and those in service by Wiersbe, on being a servant, it's called. And there's so much correlation between that book and the book of Titus as I've been doing studies. It's a great opportunity to be reading that as I'm getting ready to prepare for and through Titus. And you know, a lot of what PB has been going through the last couple Sundays has some crossover with what I was going to be teaching or what the Lord's put on my heart in the Word tonight. A lot of the things going on behind the scenes, like I said, ministry, a lot of challenges, but it's revealing the truths behind this book. So it's really cool just to see the Lord's hand on all these elements of my life. It's just like swirling together and correlating, and it's coming together in Titus for me. So just thought I'd give you that little precursor, if you will, to the book. But I'm going to go through a little bit of quick background and history. So if you're going to fall asleep, do it now, and you can wake up for the good stuff. But, yeah, wow, didn't expect that from you. So should have been prepared and had Titus marked out first. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Titus, fourth stringer, just remember that. I've got like the small Bible too, so it's new, hasn't been thumbed through. All right. Titus. Titus. All right. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, I'm going to stop right there because chances are I won't get farther than that tonight. And that being said, I'll just jump right in. So a little bit of history, as I said, one of the pastoral epistles, Titus was written about the same time that 1 Timothy was. It was believed to be written in Macedonia, AD 63 through 64, some have it 65, you know, depending on who you're looking at in the history, it's a little bit of a differing time frame, but it's believed to have been between Paul's two Roman imprisonments, and coincidentally enough, not only do Titus and Timothy share in a lot of the common themes, such as church structure, you know, leadership, godly leadership, the qualities, these things, as well as church living, and the church living it out in the world. But Titus and Timothy, individually, they shared in the honor of being Paul's sons in the faith, if you will, and two of his most trusted cohorts or co-laborers, I should say, for the gospel. Originally, when we were going back and forth, Lance and I were talking about books, and Timothy, Titus, we discussed maybe doing vice versa. That would have been kind of cool if you'd have followed with Timothy, but anyway, I just thought that was an interesting little side note. But in contrast to Timothy, who was said to be timid, smaller in stature, needed a little bit more handling, you know, some of the scriptures reveal how Paul was concerned for Timothy and these things. Titus was a larger guy. You know, he was believed to be a larger in stature, as I said, stature. He was more assertive, He was confident and therefore a bit more independent in his service, they say. But this letter is addressed to Titus, a Greek, and obviously a Gentile, one of Paul's converts and a longtime helper. Excuse me. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, mainly in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. One of the big things he did is he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the Jewish leaders, where refuting the Judaizers and refusing to be circumcised, he helped Paul to solidify the truth of the gospel as being saved by grace and faith through Jesus Christ and not of works or religion or tradition. He also worked with Paul in Ephesus for about 3 years during Paul's third missionary journey. He was a bearer of two letters to the Corinthians and was also said to have initiated the collections for the saints in Jerusalem. And of course, leading up to our book, it's believed that he was left by Paul on Crete in about 57 AD to organize the church and appoint elders. So this little bit of history, cool little background. Of course, it reflects the confidence that Paul had in Titus as that capable, strong, wise, and tactful Christian leader. As it's also said that Titus represented all the other non-Jewish people who became Christians and were completely accepted by God through their faith in Jesus Christ, basically like us. So a quick background on Crete. Crete was the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, or is. Crete lies directly south of the Aegean Sea and southeast of Greece. It's a very mountainous island, about 150 miles long, 7 to 30 miles wide, depending on where you are. And its valleys were very fertile, very rich and populous. It's said at one time that Crete served as the Minoan, or the center of Minoan civilization from 2700 to 1420 BC, which many regard as the earliest recorded civilization in the continent of Europe. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, they speak of Crete, but it's actually referred to as Kaftor, the original home of the Philistines before they migrated to the land of Canaan sometime before Israel entered the Promised Land. In the first century AD, there were many cults, many different gods being worshipped, like many other of the New Testament cities at this time. There was the cult of Augustus in Roma, as well as the cult of Claudius, Asclepius, a god of healing, as well as the Egyptian cult of Isis and Serapis. Its highest mountain, Mount Ida, was said to have been the mythical birthplace of the Greek god Zeus, and many other pagan gods and things get their origin to Crete as well. Under Roman ruler Tiberius, from 14 to 37 AD, it was said that Crete was used for exiles. And just like some other of the New Testament cities, as I just mentioned, it was known for its very bad moral reputation. In fact, it was said that things had gotten so bad, sunk to such a deplorable moral level, that dishonesty, gluttony, and laziness of its inhabitants were kind of the norm, and they had a reputation for lacking any ethical principles, a lot of stealing. They harbored robbers and pirates as well. So actually, we'll see a quote that Paul mentions in the Bible that talks about, in this chapter, that talks about, you know, their dishonesty, their gluttony, their laziness. Sounds like a lot of us these days. A Greek historian by the name of Polybius wrote, "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be a necessary but the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars." He goes on to say, "I will now address myself to showing that the Cretan constitution deserves neither praise nor imitation. Now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable." We call those San Franciscans these days. Anyway, sounds like these Cretans gave the Corinthians a run for their money in regard to moral decay. And it once again, it makes more sense why the stronger Titus versus Timothy was sent to Crete. He was there for so long. I mean, you kind of need a big, rough guy that can hold his own there to plant the church or to kind of oversee things. There was a Jewish community on Crete, and it's mentioned by many historians. A couple of them are Philo and Eusebius. And the nucleus of the church was probably started from the Jews who ended up going to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They journeyed there, as of course the Gentiles probably would not have done that. But as you'll notice reading in Acts chapter 2, Crete is one of the nations or the tongues listed when they were speaking in tongues. Crete was one of the tongues that were spoken. So we can probably, you know, just assume that those Jews had traveled to Crete and they came back and kind of started, if you will, the nucleus, as it says, of the church. Philo, an Alexandrian Jewish philosopher, wrote in the early 40 ADs that not only are the mainlands full of Jewish colonies, but also the most highly esteemed of the islands, Euboea, Cyprus, and Crete. And Eusebius wrote, the sizable Jewish population in Crete at that time, which probably formed most of the early church, was of particular significance for the history of Christianity on the island, influencing the development of a church tradition and culture. Records, mainly in the form of writings of the early bishops, suggest that the early church in Crete saw steady growth from the 2nd century until the Arab conquest in the 9th century. Many think that Titus was based in or near Gortyon, the provincial capital, as it was noted to be Crete's first ecclesiastical center, which of course already had a large Jewish community. So not surprising that both the recruits for Christianity and of course the opposition would come from that area as well. It's also noted that there was no Roman road system at this time, so Titus would have had quite a challenge logistically, theologically, going from city to city to appoint leaders, to oversee, dealing with the idol worship, moral depravity of the city. It really shows the determination and the ambitiousness, if you will, of Paul and Titus to seek to evangelize the entire island and all the cities. It's kind of a great thing to see, and I wish we had it more in our communities and in our church, that we just stepped out and with determination and ambition and the spirit of the Lord just kind of branched out into areas and neighborhoods and things that make us uncomfortable or places we're not really prepared for other than just the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that I think that a lot of us forget about and we need to be doing and being on guard constantly in areas that we're not expecting. I know one example is when we teach at the Union Gospel Mission. I mean, sometimes people feel like it's just pointless, but you're speaking to people who need it more than anything. I mean, at our old church, we used to do something on Saturday mornings. We'd get up extra early and go down to this little shady stretch of the town where there'd be a lot of homeless people. And at first, it was so, like, oh, uncomfortable. But, you know, we were that light that was definitely needed there. And, you know, sometimes you feel like you were banging your head against a brick wall. They treat you like garbage or this, that, and the other. But you know it was needed. And it was just determination and ambition and the work of the Holy Spirit that can bring light to these dark places. And I think that, you know, essentially, I know that's what was on their mind. And, of course, when you're doing the work of the Lord, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter how you're sent. You just go and you do it. And, of course, with the work of the Holy Spirit, He takes over. And I think that's, as I said a second ago, just something that we need to keep in mind in our churches. We get so comfortable in our churches. And, you know, it's just something we need to remember when we're out working, when we're out in places where the ambassador, as I'll mention later, to Christ. And so moving on, you know, as you could tell, getting into this book, whether it was the Wiersbe's book and the correlations of serving and ministry, church leadership, and just purifying yourself for these things, a lot of these things were really ministry and you know, piercing my heart, you know, convicting me in a lot of areas. And I hope that it does the same for you. And on a quick side note again, if you're not in ministry, if you haven't been, you know, encouraged to read that book, I would encourage you to go out and read that book. It's real short, it's real quick, and it's just fantastic read on being a servant. So check that out. So moving on, our God, of course, is a God of order. You know, not chaos, not disorder. You know, everything He does, everything He creates, you know, the purpose and order. Math, physics, science, you know, if you look at the physical world, things in order, the universe, the galaxies, the planets, the sun, the stars, I mean, everything, the way the planets rotate, I mean, you know, I could go on all day, you know, everything, the seasons, the days, I mean, the way we're positioned, you know, you've talked about this on some things, and if you've done any sort of, you know, research through, apologetics, you know, they'll talk about the scientific aspects of things like that, but everything has a structure and order to it. Our God is a God of order and structure and purpose. You know, you look at our body, then, you know, everything has a structure and a purpose, right? And it's, of course, based upon order and all, of course, reflecting the glory of God. You know, Colossians 1:16 through 18 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church." And that's where we kind of come to the beginning of Titus, so you can all wake back up. Thank you for your patience on that. I think it was has some relevance to where we're going to go in the book, especially if I'm going to keep diving in for long periods of time on some of this stuff. But our homes, our families, our church, our lives, they should all have structure. And they should all have structure that gives order, you know. That structure takes leadership, you know. A top-down approach that makes it happen, that keeps it going and progressing and moving, keeps it thriving, and it keeps it successful. Whether you're talking about the family, the home, our lives, or the church, it has to be God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at the helm that makes it all possible and that keeps it going. And I think that's what this book is about. And obviously, the whole Bible is about that, but that's what the book is to Titus is about from Paul. He's writing about that structure, God's structure and will for the church. And through that, with that godly leadership that must be at the top, working its way down in our churches, in our family, in our lives, that structure, of course, that will naturally move into and affect surrounding areas. It'll affect the world through the church for the glory of God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose." It's a very, very, very powerful statement right there. You look at the world around, what do we see? We see chaos. We see confusion. You know, inject whatever social topic of the day, you know, whatever social ills, whether it's school shootings or death, suicide, abortion on demand without apology, is endorsement of deviant lifestyles to the basis level, you know, whether it's transgenderism, you know, we've moved right past the homosexual agenda as if it's old news and antiquated notions in our society, you know. Drug abuse, whatever it is, pick your topic. You know, we see chaos, we see confusion. We, you know, and we all can look at it because we're discerning. We have the Holy Spirit, and we know right off the bat we've abandoned God in our nation. We have no order, we have no purpose because we're godless as a nation, and the world is slipping into chaos. Now we expect that in the world. But look at some of our churches in the United States. We're abandoning God, you know. Now, granted, a lot of this stuff's been going on since the dawn of time, whether it's heresy in the church or false doctrine, things of that nature. But when we're seeing it at such a rapid increasing rate, we're seeing it in the church, just some astounding things happening. And some of the things we're hearing, if you know, are paying attention, what other pastors are saying in other churches, it's wild. It's wild. We've abandoned the gospel truth in many of our churches now. And we're not following the structure that God has laid out in his word. And it is seeped into our lives through the church. It's seeped into our lives and it's seeped into families and ultimately society, or people can say the other way around. Whatever you want to say, whether it's crept in from society into the church or bad leadership down into society, you can take either side and it's the same coin, you know. We can go for hours about what's going on in our churches, what's going on in our society. And at the very least, the very superficial level, we're seeing it's a leadership problem, right? Leadership problem. We're in a time in our day where we have to look up, we have to reposition ourselves and restructure ourselves back to the basics, you know? Sometimes we get so caught up on loftier things that we're missing the basics in churches. Luckily here, we don't have to worry about that. Our leadership is solid, it's key, we're blessed here. You know, we are so blessed here with the leadership we have. And you know, we should not take that for granted. But we have to get back to the basics of what God lays out in his words. And I think that most people need to do that. Most churches obviously need to do that. His structure for the church, for our homes and for our lives. Back to the foundational elements to build on and to continue God's will for us so that we can once again stand against the wiles and the attacks of the enemy in our world, his organized chaos, because this is the enemy. This is Satan's organized chaos against us to attack our homes, our families, our churches. It goes down the cycle. So kind of this is what Paul is writing to Titus about at this time. You know, the same thing was happening. And this was the purpose for Paul's writing, as I said before, to build a foundation, to oversee, to organize, to set God's plan for the Cretan church or the Cretan church right through godly leadership that would affect the church and from the church down to society. And that's always what the gospel does. We've heard countless examples of what happens when churches see revival, when families see revival, when lives see revival. We know, we've talked about it, and we know that that's the reality of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. So, Paul opens with kind of the usual greeting of the New Testament. He talks about he gives his name, a bit about himself, his purpose, you know, knowing, obviously. I mean, Titus knows who he is, but he's writing this because he knows not only at this time would Titus be reading it, but his congregation would be reading it. Everybody else the letter passed on to would be reading it. So, of course, as you see most of the New Testament, it's their quick little, you know, credentials or whatever you want to call it with the introduction. So, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Obviously, here in Calvary, we've gone over many terms in the Greek countless times. We know bondservant really well, but here we go again. For old time's sake, for maybe some of you who are here who don't know that, doulos, essentially a slave, one who is in subjection to another in essentially it means subjection without bondage or a slave by choice. We all know the story of, you know, the slaves, if they couldn't find a better living or they loved their master so much, they say, hey, I want to work for you for the rest of my life. Hey, you know, I want to become a bondservant by choice. They'd go pierce their ear, boom, boom, boom. You know, that's kind of where it comes from, the doulos. But we, like I said, we know all that. I did stumble upon this quote by a guy named James Packer, and it's a great little snippet here, so I'll read it for you. Servant in our English New Testament usually represents the Greek doulos or bondslave. Sometimes it means diakonos or a deacon or minister. This is strictly accurate, for doulos and diakonos are synonyms. Both words denote a man who is not at his own disposal, but at his master's purchased property, bought to serve his master's needs, to be at his beck and call at every moment. The slave's sole business is to do as he is told. Christian service, therefore, means, first and foremost, living out a slave relationship to one Savior. What work does Christ set his servants to do? The way that we serve him, he tells us, is by becoming the slaves of our fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, irksome, or undignified, in order to help them. This is what love means. As he himself showed at the Last Supper when he played the slave's part and washed the disciples' feet. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time, trouble, and substance to giving them all the practical help possible. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for his servants. Only the Holy Spirit can create in us the kind of love towards our Savior that will overflow in imaginative sympathy and practical helpfulness towards his people. Unless the Spirit is training us in love, we are not fit persons to go to college or a training class to learn the know-how or particular branches of Christian work. Gifted leaders who are self-centered and loveless are a blight to the church rather than a blessing. Gifted leaders who are self-centered and loveless are a blight to the church rather than a blessing. Well, notice if you've been reading that book by Wiersbe, he mentions something similar, one of those quotes about serving and what ministry is. You know, so once again, these little signs and the things, it's really cool just to see God's hand work. I got pages mixed up here. Oh, that could be bad. What a powerful bit of words. Once again, it's a tremendous exhortation, and especially to those in leadership. You know, when he says self-centered gifted leaders are who are loveless. They're a blight to a church, you know. So now a few things. As I said before, we are blessed in our church here that we have examples being lived out in front of us, you know. Thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit, the work going on, we are blessed. Secondly, just as Paul does, the first thing we should be doing is calling ourselves Christian. We should be known by our Christian lifestyle. It's our identity as a slave by choice to God. I mean, he paid the price for us and we're not our own. It's one thing that a lot of us have a hard time doing. You know, Paul tells us several places in his word, many places in his word. 1 Corinthians 7:22 through 23. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Paul says you've been bought and paid for, you know, freed from sin, but slaves to Christ, to righteousness, he says in Romans. And we know this is no burden. We know it's no burden. Instead, we are Christ's freedman, as he tells us. As Packer reminds us, we are not at our own disposal. This is hard for us to grasp. Some of us still young in the faith, you know, myself, we struggle with this. I do so much. I'm very selfish, you know. My wife can attest to that. But the Holy Spirit, he's working in me. He's working himself out through me, or working me out, I should say. And he does the same thing for all of us, you know. Many of us that are mature in the Lord are still very self-centered, or just, you know, we've got our hang-ups, and a lot of the times we get so far down the road that, and we've glazed over some area or some sin or some quirk in our life, and we have to go back and constantly be asking for the Lord to reveal these areas and help us to wipe them out of the way, you know, and that's just the reality, you know. So he's working on us, and of course we have to choose that. We have to choose to have him work these things out in us. It's that subjection without bondage. Our identity is in Christ. And when we wake up, I mean, the first thing we do is seek the Lord. You know, throughout the day, it's praying without ceasing, you know, and our relationships with those around us, you know, constant communication. What can we do for him? This should be our mindset. Obviously, as Packer said, constant service, looking how we can serve unselfishly, even when it's irksome, when it's troublesome, when it's, you know, we get tired. I mean, this is a really tough thing to grasp for a lot of us. I know, like I said, for me, it's so hard. But it should be our constant mindset and our goals to have our eyes on him, to direct our thoughts, but be led by the spirits in our actions every day until the job is done and we get to go to sleep, you know? And of course, sometimes a lot of us, we can't sleep because we've got so many things going on that we couldn't figure out or whatever. We wake up and we pray, as I was talking to Teresa about the other day. Wake up and I pray. If we can't go back to sleep, we pray, you know? And that's kind of how it goes, you know? And that's the way it should go. So the bottom line is, if God has saved you, he's called you to something. He's called you to serve in one way or another. I mean, the great thing is that we're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and a lot of the times we get to use what we're good at. We get to use what's fun to us, whether it's, you know, praising the Lord with, you know, a guitar or singing, or, you know, just being around shooting the breeze with brothers and just being that minister when people need someone to talk to, or fellowshipping. I mean, these are a lot of the times, most of the time, the Lord uses our strengths to serve other people, and we have to be ready for that, you know. It's a full-time job, but it is never boring. It's never dull. It's not easy, of course, but that's what will bring me to my next point. It's a choice. It's always a choice. Excuse me, I'm going to need that. It's always a choice, you know. We know God will not force himself on us. Sorry, as I said, I got a page out of order here, and I'm making sure it's the right one. This could be trouble if this turns the wrong way. If I start not making sense, then you know what's going on. We make the choice to accept, and we have to make the choice to follow through. You know, there's that structure, once again, that comes with the Christian life. We don't accept and then stay where we're at. We make the conscious decision to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, imagine if, you know, imagine if the nation of Israel, you know, after Moses goes in and performs all the miracles, you know, and Pharaoh's like, all right, get them out of here. You guys get out of here. And they're like, yeah, we're going. And then the next day, next morning, they sleep in, you know, and Moses is like banging on the doors. Let's go. They're like, hey, that was really cool what just happened. I think we're just going to post up right here. We're going to chill right where we're at, you know. It's like Jesus to the rich young ruler, you know. You got to do these things. You have to follow me. You know, do these things and follow me. We're leading. God is leading us through the race to the finish line. You know, we can't just sit back and be like, okay, we're good right here. I accept. Yes. Okay, I'll see you later. You know, it just does not work that way. I know a lot of us wish it did, but of course, that's not the way it goes. And we have to succumb to his will. It's his authority. And, you know, as that slave by choice, it has to be done. We move forward as he leads. I have a good brother, man. I love him, really close to me. And just recently, you know, he accepted the Lord. And since then, he's chosen not to act, you know. And it's really frustrating. It's really frustrating, and I'm sure so many of us know this, you know, because you start wondering, oh, did he really accept the Lord? What's going on? You know, boom, boom, boom. But, you know, at a certain point, you know, when we first come to the Lord, we're holding on to, yes, I accept. We're holding on, and we're still holding on to the world. And it's like, you're looking back. Am I going to let go? Let go. And one of these days, as we know, you can't serve two masters. You're going to let go of one hand. And unfortunately, a lot of the time is if you're not making that concerted, quick, fast, hard bullet choice to move with the Lord, you know, you're not going to go, you know, and I don't, it's not me to condemn, it's not me to judge the heart, that's the Lord's job, but let it be an exhortation to us. During those hard times, we have to choose to move forward and do what is hard, and it's like he's just choosing not to move. That's not a bondservant, you know. We're not bondservants if we do not choose to succumb to the Lord's will, seek the Lord's will, and do the Lord's will, you know. So he goes on to tell us, not only is he a bondservant of God, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So the Greek word for this is apostolos, meaning one who is sent. In the scripture, it's used essentially two ways, you know. one is the official office of an apostle, you know, those divinely chosen and sent, the 12 apostles selected by Christ or the Lord. And then there's another general way that it's used, and that is one who is sent, or sent as a messenger, as an ambassador of Christ, if you will, a gospel ambassador of the gospel, or a commissioner of Christ. In Paul's sense, he's using the former. Obviously, he wasn't one of the original 12, but it's clear in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 15, you know, that he's divinely commissioned. He was divinely commissioned into that position, that appointment as an apostle. You know, as God's telling Ananias, and Ananias is like, dude, that dude was killing people and stuff like that. And the Lord says to him, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So interesting, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, the Lord says, before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. And of course, as you know, following Paul's life, he does each and every one of those. I mean, so Paul's telling the people who are to read the epistle, no doubt Titus knew all this, and like I said, that first he's a slave to God. First, I'm a slave to God, and my position in the Lord, my position under God, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of his title, rank. I don't know how the military would break that down, but I think you know what I'm saying. So notice Paul doesn't open with like, hey, I'm Paul, tent maker extraordinaire, you know, and never says, you know, after moving to Ephesus, because the tent business was exploding in Ephesus, you know, he comes right out with, you know, his number one goal, his number one priority, since his conversion, Paul, out the gate, life completely sold out to the Lord. Another thing that just really hit me, you know, we live in such a convenient world. We live in such a convenient time. I know most of you guys here are on the level, but, I mean, we all want to associate ourselves with something other than Christ first. It's, you know, oh, I do this, I do that, or, you know, I love doing this. Oh, my hobbies, this, that, or the other. You know, I fall prey and victim to it so many times is, you know, I forget to associate myself as that bondservant or that messenger, if you will. But Paul's life, his death, his work, all consumed with the Lord. You know, it dictated everything about Paul. It dictated everything. He wasn't known as the tent maker, but he was known as the apostle. What better servants of the Lord would we be if our lives reflected the same character and dedication as Paul's? We get wrapped up, like I said, in so many things here on earth, you know, money, jobs, entertainment, you know, like I said, mark it off the list, you know. But we need to be finding ourselves, once again, re-exploring, refining ourselves, restructuring ourselves in God's purpose and order for our lives through the church, leadership, whatever it is in your life. Not all are apostles, not all are teachers, not all are this, that, or the other, as we're told, but we all are bondservants, and at least we should be, and that should be our frame of mind, that we find our position in Christ first and foremost. So let me assert a few things, and I hope I don't get rebuked later by Pastor Paul, because we addressed this the other day a little bit. So as I mentioned before, we're all bondservants, right? Or should be. And just like Paul, we're all commissioned with a role, and that number one role is a servant and commissioner of Christ. We might not be official apostles in the sense, the biblical title, but we, in the general sense, are his ambassadors. We're sent forth with that great commission to spread the gospel. That's our mission. Our lives should be centered around that mission. Another little side note. Lately, I've been stressing and working really hard, man, to try and get this opportunity that's come my way. And it's an opportunity to have a little bit more security in my life, to take care of my wife who's recently home and my son. You know, money gets tight. As Charlie said, I love that quote, sometimes the screech marks come up to the wall or something like that. Sometimes the tire skids come up to the wall. Finances stressed, you know, it gets me stressed, gets the wife stressed. So I had this opportunity, and I prayed, like, Lord, do not let this take me away from you. My number one purpose and my number one goal, it needs to be serving you, loving you, putting you first in my life for my child's sake, for my wife's sake, for everybody around me. I mean, don't let this become a distraction. And we all know the enemy can throw things in our life, good things. A lot of times we're like, oh, blessing, thank you, Lord, run off with it. And then, you know, you're looking back like, well, you know, it was a blessing, so I'll catch you guys next Sunday, whatever. And so I don't want that to be me, you know, so pray for me. But that's just a little quick something, side note. You know, we cannot let opportunities, our occupation, our life, our money, our preoccupations with the future dictate who we are. We're here for one purpose. So we are also disciples, okay? The Greek word means Mathetes. I hope I didn't butcher that. I probably butchered every Greek word I've said tonight. It means a learner or a pupil, one who studies under, as we know. We know who our teacher is, and we study under him, right? God's word, Jesus Christ, or at least we should be studying under him constantly. Barclay wrote, all his life, a Christian should be learning more and more about Jesus. The shut mind is the end of discipleship. All his life, a Christian should be learning more and more about Jesus. The shut mind is the end of discipleship. I don't ever want to have that shut mind. And I know you guys don't. And I know I'm probably repeating a lot of things that we've all heard a billion times from Pastor Bob and from every other godly teacher we've ever had. But I hope tonight we can just reflect once more on where we are in life and who we are, and that our sole purpose is to be getting closer and closer to the Lord and abiding more in him, just planted like Psalm 1 by the water, you know. And the shut mind is the end of discipleship. It's interesting that we are discipling even as we are acting ambassadors, and that's really cool. I mean, that tells us how much love that the Lord has for us, how much grace and mercy he has for us, how much power the Holy Spirit does in our life when he can have guys like us, as Pastor says, he uses donkeys still, like myself, as we're acting ambassadors for him. You know, you look at ambassadors around the world, these guys have been trained their whole lives in politics and this, that, and the other, and, you know, us, the moment we accept the Lord, the moment our lives change, boom, get ready, get out there, tell people, you know. And so it's like on-the-job training, because as we're acting ambassadors, we're discipling, and we should never stop discipling. So it's like on-the-job training. And of course, like I said, the more we learn of him, study his word, abide in him, he's preparing us for those good works that he's prepared for us. He's preparing us for his will in our lives, and he's making us more effective as those ambassadors for him. So obviously, the closer we get, the more we're studying and learning, we become better ministers of the gospel, better ambassadors, better commissioners, whatever you want to use to describe that. We become more efficient in the work of the Lord. So let us never stop pushing into the knowledge of Christ, praying for a thirst and a hunger for his word and for his will in our lives. Because to be effective at being an ambassador for Jesus, we have to be fully engaged in being a disciple. So to be effective, fully effective at being an ambassador for Jesus, we have to be fully engaged in being a disciple. I mean, we should all know this. We all know this. When we step out of the word for a little bit, we're not focusing, we haven't prayed, whatever it is, we get the opportunity and we're talking to somebody, we're like, oh, I can't think of the Bible verse. Oh, hey, you need to accept Jesus. Why? Well, you just have to. You know, but if you've been reading that day or you've been close to the Lord, I mean, the Lord brings it and, you know, it's just smooth and we're so effective. And granted, it's all the Lord, but we have to choose to stay focused, choose to keep pushing in. So let me pose another point. That was my first point. We're disciples and ambassadors. I won't use the other word. We are on the job training, and we're both of those, just like Paul, both of them. So the next point I'm going to pose is that you cannot be a servant of God unless you are following Jesus Christ. And boy, is that counterintuitive to many people these days. Granted, once again, it's been counterintuitive since the dawn of creation, essentially, or I should say after the fall, excuse me. You can yell heretic now if you want. Since the fall, there's been other gods and this, that, and the other. I mean, but there's only one true God, as we know. There's only one true God, and you cannot be a servant of God unless you're following Jesus Christ, as we know. We've all heard the phrase. Have you guys heard the phrase, all roads lead to God? Have you guys heard that? Do you guys know it's true? All roads do lead to God. But only one leads to heaven, right? Only one leads to heaven. I was talking with my buddy Matt, pastor out in Calvary Chapel in Utah, and we were talking about that. And he goes, no, all roads do lead to God. I was like, what? And then I said, so I stole that from him. So I'm going to be honest. All roads do lead to God. We know. So how do we know this is true? Well, the Bible tells us so. Okay, it's as simple as that. A lot of people say, you know, you can't just say the Bible tells. Yeah, we can. Bible is God's word, infallible truth. Everything, the Bible tells us so in many places. You're not serving the one true God unless you're serving and following Jesus Christ. Not the Mormon Jesus, by the way. Not the Mormon Jesus. Otherwise, you're creating an idol. But interestingly enough, I recently watched this clip. Oh man, this clip of this pastor. A reverend, he calls himself, from the First Corinthian Baptist Church in New York City. And he's explaining that we in the church are using things to divide us from God. He says, and that includes the antiquated notion that we need to believe in Jesus to know God, that we need to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. And he said, not only is that not true, he says, but it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, and Jesus didn't even teach that. And he's standing up there, and I'm hearing amens and clapping. You know, you're thinking if the church is called the First Corinthian Baptist Church, there are going to be some Bible-thumping people. But not only does the Bible not teach that, but Jesus didn't teach that? I mean, man. And then he goes on to say, I celebrate any path you take to God. So this is a very popular thing we're hearing in politicians. We're hearing it in pop icons. We're hearing it in pastors, reverends, whatever, churches right now. Very, very popular thing going on. Talk about false teacher, okay? That guy needs to be rebuked for sure. Pastor Paul, we're going to send you out there and you can, heretic, heresy, sinner, and hand him a Bible. I mean, ironically enough, the guy is teaching against division, but what he's teaching is the exact thing that will be dividing his congregation and anyone that takes that dude seriously. He's dividing them from God. I mean, that's, wow, you know, it's so interesting how the enemy works. So like I said, unfortunately, there's many churches like that these days, and just like Paul's day, same thing was going on, you know, and those churches and Titus's churches, they needed to be set right and needed to be guarded against false teachers. We need to be guarded against false teachers. And if we're in the Word and we're discipling as we should be, we're going to know the difference. We're going to know the difference when they show up to the door. You know, anybody had the Mother God cult come to the door? Those guys are fun. Okay, you have. I know you guys have too. Wow. I mean, the Bible. Just flip through it. Read it, you know. So the Bible's full of scriptures declaring the tight-knit necessity of God through Jesus Christ. There are so many verses that we all know. And the funny thing is Jesus spoke plenty of it himself in many places. The Bible also warns us in many places about the tightly woven bond in that relationship. It warns us about it. James in chapter 2, he says, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons do, you know?" In Matthew, Jesus tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," right? And then in Romans chapter 10, tells us that they were zealous for God, but ultimately did not submit to his righteousness. So it's a package deal. There's no truth to anything without Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without Jesus Christ. And it is a faith heart and a truth mind thing. You know, it's kind of like that accepting and choosing. We accept and we choose. As PB spoke about this on Sunday, this is what I was talking about. We'll touch on it in a moment. I'm not just pulling stuff from his teaching and recycling it, I promise. Finally, we should remember for only our own sake. We should remember for our own sake that Judas followed and served the Lord with others. Obviously, we know what was going on in his heart because we know the final outcome. We saw the reality of that. But the disciples didn't really know that. You know, no one else on the outside really knew that, right? At least I don't see anywhere in the Bible. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be on guard. We've got to be studying. We've got to be focused. And our heart really has to be in it. That's the big thing. I think for a specific reason at this time, in a time and a place of many false gods, Paul's declaring this truth of the scriptures and the gospel. It's a package deal. You don't get one without the other. So Paul goes on to say, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now that's a mouthful. It was for me anyway. You know, I have a tendency to overanalyze things. You know, if anybody knows me, I'll sit and it could say something super simple and I'll be like, well, maybe, you know, and that's a bad thing about mine. Either that or I just didn't have enough coffee when I was studying or whatever. But that's a mouthful. And of course, it's what Paul's known for. You know, a lot of the times it's like a whole page, no period. And usually much longer, much more in depth, you know. But a better way of saying this, based upon the original language and context of this, might go something like this. Paul, a slave of God as an ambassador or messenger of Jesus Christ to further the Christian faith of those who have chosen to respond to the call of God, leading them to an intellectual understanding of the truth in Christ, which in effect leads to godliness. Faith here, pistis, means a firm persuasion or a conviction. And in the New Testament, it is always referring to a faith in God or Christ. Elect or eklektos means picked out or chosen ones, ones who have responded to God's call through the message of the gospel. And most of the time, if not all the time, in the New Testament, it is used as a synonym for believers. So now, obviously, I won't get into the concept of election or predestination, as we know that can hang many people up and sometimes lead them in the wrong direction. But I like quotes, and I got a good quote by a gentleman named Kethley that says, "The expression embodies a true balance between the divine initiative and the human response. Although surrounded with mystery, the biblical teaching on election is for believers and is intended as a practical truth. It assures faithful, struggling believers that their salvation is all of God from beginning to end." That's a great little quote. I mean, it's a fantastic little quote. It's kind of what I said earlier. Jesus completed the work, and we have to just respond and accept and follow him to the finish line, you know. You can't acknowledge and quit because we're running a race, so... We do accept, and it's that election. Now, truth in this sense is aletheia. It's used in a couple different ways. It can be used at the universal objective truth level, as well as a truth pertaining to God and the duties of man. Here it specifically refers to the essence of the matter in regards to the gospel. And it is in direct opposition to the corrupt opinions, the precepts, the doctrines of false teachers, even among Christians at that time, today still. So the truth of the gospel, the gospel truth. And once again, it's the specific message for the right time in the right place of the letter. See, we're going to find out in a bit that there had been some things going on at that time, and obviously in the church, and due to the culture of Crete, the love of money, idol worship, etc., that Jewish Christians, or Jews on Crete, had begun mingling Christianity with the idol religions of the day to make it more appealing and especially more profitable to them. So Paul, in his opening, is making it clear the truth of God's plan through Jesus and his work to spread the gospel. So we have to remember that this letter to Titus is a multi-purpose letter, okay? It's not only for structure and order in the church in Crete, but also the purpose, and that purpose was to set right what was needed, and that was by establishing godly leadership to reaffirm Christians on Crete to the truth in faith so that they would be equipped to affect the society that they live in. We see it every time. Once again, when the truth of the gospel is lived out in our lives, things change from the inside out. Actions, people change, families change, cities change, churches change, go on and on and on and on. But it has to be the truth. That's what Paul's saying. Not a perverted truth, not a distorted truth, not a combined, you know, idolatrous truth, if you will. So then he goes on to say, and I'll kind of wrap it up with this, the truth that accords with godliness, or as we said above, the truth in Christ, which leads to godliness, right? Once again, funny that Pastor Bob was teaching on Sunday the overlapping things necessary for our teaching. He mentioned that when we take even the smallest bit of faith, it grows and the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in us, and it roots us in the knowledge of truth and in many forms of truth through spiritual discernment. Things are revealed in us specifically and around us immediately. We're seeing truths revealed immediately. And the world is different. Our desires are different. Our actions start becoming different. We have a hunger for the word, a hunger for fellowship, and we have a hunger for righteousness, or at least we should have a hunger for these things. All of us probably can attest to this. Maybe some of us who come from a checkered past, like myself and many others, can identify more because there's such a stark contrast from our previous life to our new life, right? The Lord delivered us from that, and in a sense, to that new life. So we're seeing just a dramatic change. We're realizing that the corruptness of our hearts, or the old life that we used to live, and all these things. So it's a faith that grows in our lives, that Christian truth is then revealed in many ways around us. As I said, we see things in the world. It's the way we see the world. It's the way we see God. It's the way we see our own hearts. So I better stop right there. I'll stop right there. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just once again just thank you for this time to sit and just to ponder on your word, Lord. Just give it a chance to sink in, Lord, and work in our hearts, Lord. We just pray that you would just once again tonight, just through your Spirit, reveal the truth of who you are, the truth of our faith, the truth of what we grasp onto, Lord. Reveal it to us more clearly, Lord. Give us a bigger, stronger hunger and thirst, more will to remove the world from our lives and just to push on harder and stronger with you, Lord, as disciples and as followers, ambassadors for you, Lord. I pray that specifically for myself and my family, Lord, and I know everybody else here does as well. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us. You've given us that mustard seed of faith, and we've made the choice to push on. We're here tonight, Lord. We're doing this because we desire to be more like you. So I pray for that tonight, Lord. Just continue to minister us tonight, Lord. I just thank you for the blessing that we're all here, Lord. I pray for those who aren't here, those in the body who are sick and still struggling with so many issues, Lord. Give them comfort, give them peace, Lord. Just give us a safe travels home, Lord, a good night's sleep, Lord. And if we wake up in the middle of the night, Lord, give us that opportunity to seek you and seek your face, Lord, and your will in our lives. We just thank you once more. We praise your holy name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.